Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you. We were gone. Did you know that? We were gone? You did know that, right? Please tell me you knew that. We were gone, right? Okay, that's good. Brenda, Gretchen, and I took a quick trip over to Illinois. We had some issues with our house we needed to deal with. 2019 is the year that the house is going to sell. Amen. Okay, there you go. Anyway, we were on our way. So we packed up Christmas Eve. We actually left in the early evening on Christmas Eve, which means we were driving, you know, basically into the night. Sometime around 2 o'clock in the morning, we were in Chicago, and this picture was snapped. This is Oscar, and Oscar's a Lhasa Apso, and if there's ever been any question about whether Oscar's in charge or not, he thinks he's in charge. Here you go, right here. He's like, what he just said to me was, get out, I want to drive. That's what he just said, okay? Anyway, we got to our house about 3 in the morning, you know, getting some stuff ready. Brenda and I got to bed literally at 5:30 in the morning on Christmas Day, slept for a couple hours, we're up. It was a really, really, really bittersweet trip. We had these issues with our house that we had to take care of, some carpenter ants, yay, so we had to deal with all of that. We got to sleep in our own beds. That's like, oh, you know how important your bed is, right? So there we are sleeping in our bed going, I don't think we're ever getting out of this thing. So anyway, there was that. Then the day after Christmas, we had to put one of our pups down. Yeah, this is little Tilly. She's no longer with us. This was her Christmas bow on Christmas Day in front of the fireplace in Rockford. And on the 26th, she was put down. So that's kind of a really sad moment. And also one of our really dear friends in Rockford. In fact, the couple that was really instrumental in getting us to Rockford, he passed away a year and a half ago, some really horrible cancer. And her mom is 98 years old. Dusty's mom is 98 years old. And she's got dementia. And she was in a really, really difficult position. And we had to make an emergency move of her mother from one place to another. So we extended our trip a couple of days as we were helping her pack up and move everything else. Anyways, it was a bittersweet trip. And so it's good to be back here. It's good to be with you all here today. But while we were gone last week, Joshua preached. How did he do, huh? I heard, here he is. I heard from several of you that he did a great job, and he's never done this before. This was his first shot. He's talked to teenagers, he's talked to little kids, but to talk to adults, you guys are like scary. You know, you all have fangs, right? So anyway, I heard that he just did great. He was working on this message for quite a while, and I wanted him to bring this message about children and the importance of kids. And I heard he literally just hit it out of the park, right? For a first shot, you got to be great. So I am very, very, very grateful for our team, our staff here. Very grateful that we hired Joshua. Joshua is a godsend to our church. Amen. Yeah. And we're grateful that he's here, and we're grateful that he's down there, and we're grateful that we can lean into him. Anyway, we're beginning a new 4-week series today called First Things First. And there's a lot to say here. I'm just going to not say it. We're just going to dig in. How about that? So let me encourage you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'm going to say a prayer. Lord, help us today to focus. Help us to hear your word. Help us to be very diligent to understand exactly what it is that you would say to us, exactly what we need to hear in these first days of 2019. And Father, I pray that as we look to you and turn to you and put our hearts to you, that you will be blessed by our heart to be your heart. And we just are grateful, Lord, for all you've done for us to make it possible. And we lift it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. As the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy opens, the children of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land. This was the land that God had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, hundreds of years earlier. Genesis chapter 12, verses 7, God says, look up. You know, God told Abraham to move, and if you'll move, if you'll be obedient to me and do what I'm asking you to do, move, I will be obedient to you and bless you. And part of it was land. He moved to Canaan. He got up and moved. And in chapter 7, God said, look up, and everywhere you see, I'm giving to you. It's going to be yours. But the reality is while that land is Israel's even today, Israel is there, Abraham didn't receive the promise in his lifetime. In fact, it would be some 650 years after the promise was made to Abraham that the land would eventually, finally, 650 years later, would finally come to Abraham's descendants. And as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we are on the cusp of it happening. The children of Israel are literally standing at the edge of the promised land. In the coming months, as we move into Joshua, the Israelites are going to take the land militarily, and they will settle it. It will be their land. But as joy-filled as this season of history is in Israel, because they're getting ready to receive this amazing promise, it's also a bittersweet season. And one of the big reasons is because Moses is getting ready to die. Moses is arguably the central figure, human figure, of the Old Testament. He had been a leader extraordinaire. And because of that, his death was a significant moment. I mean, who is going to want to become the leader of this people, Israel? Who's going to want to follow in this guy's footsteps? He's the one that talked with God. He's the one that led Israel out of Egypt. Through him, the plagues came. I mean, the Red Sea. Moses had been the man for 40 years in front of Israel, and now he's going to leave. It was a significant moment. But before Moses died, God allowed him to climb up onto Mount Nebo and the peak of Mount Pisgah. You can read all about it in Deuteronomy 34 and view. I mean, here's a map. And over here on the right, to the right of the Dead Sea in red, you can see Mount Nebo. And then the Jordan River is kind of coming up. This is the Dead Sea at the bottom, Mediterranean off to the left, the Sea of Galilee up top. And the whole promised land is going to kind of skirt the Jordan River on the east side. But Moses is now looking from Mount Nebo and looking and spanning across what will be the promised land. He's looking out at these fertile valleys, and he's looking out at just the blessing of what this land is going to be. He got to see it all. But he's not going to be allowed to enter in. And the reason is because of a consequence. For 40 years, Moses had been listening to this grumbling lot of Israel. Complain, grumble about everything. For 40 years, God had provided. For 40 years, the people had grumbled. They hadn't trusted God that he would provide it. We didn't have water. The army's going to kill us. What are we going to do? We should have just stayed in Egypt. Were there not enough graves out here in the desert? You brought us out here to die. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? I mean, for 40 years, this guy has listened to this. Every time they needed water, God provided. Every time they needed food, God provided. Every time they needed anything, God provided. And yet every moment that came up, these people found a reason to grumble and complain. And it was happening again in Numbers 20. I mean, we're like 40 years into the experience. And the people, once again, we don't have any water, we don't have any water. And they're grumbling and complaining. And at this point, I mean, if it's me, I'm exasperated. Have you ever been there with your kids? I mean, you just want to kill them? I mean, if I'm Moses at this point, I just want to take a bazooka and, you know, knock them down. So Moses is talking to God, and God says, I want you, Numbers 20, chapter 20, verse 8, God says, I want you to go to the rock and speak to the rock, and water will come out. But Moses, in his anger and frustration, takes his staff, and he smacks the rock. He's disobedient to God. And because of that disobedience, the consequence is going to flow. And Moses is going to die without entering into the promised land. Now, don't misinterpret the scene. This does not mean that God does not love Moses. God loves Moses. Yeah, God was bringing about discipline to Moses, but that discipline was as much for the children of Israel as it was for Moses. I mean, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, needed to see that God is a fair judge, and he will give you according to your deeds. And God's asking you, calling you, demanding that you walk in obedience. And that's for everybody. There is not a select group of people that get out of that. Moses, Joshua, anybody else. So the end of Deuteronomy 34 records Moses climbing up to the mountain, to Pisgah, looking, and then he died. But before he died, he had one more critical task ahead of him, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. Moses called the children of Israel together, At the beginning of Deuteronomy, he called them together. And this gathering of the Israelites was for one singular purpose. And the purpose is to remind God's people of what is most important and to encourage them to follow through, to know what's important and to follow through. And what you have to understand right here at this moment is that it had been 40 years since God had delivered the law on Mount Sinai, at the southern end of this Sinai Peninsula, down here. They had received it. And God, the end of the book of Exodus and all of most of Leviticus is God giving the law, the Ten Commandments, the other 603 commandments plus the ten. And all the rituals for living and lifestyle and worship and all the expectations of God, it had all come out. And that was 40 years earlier. And in that 40 years of intervention between this moment, Deuteronomy, and Sinai, Exodus, a lot has taken place. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of the sin at Kadesh Barnea. They received the law at Mount Sinai. They came north to Kadesh Barnea, the southern end of the Negev, down looking north into Israel. And they had sent out the spies. Remember, the spies came back with this great report. Land's wonderful, but the cities are fortified and there's giants and we're going to die. And the people's hearts plummeted. Again, God has provided for them in every opportunity, including killing the strongest army in the world at that time, Egypt, drowning them in the Red Sea. They had witnessed the whole thing. And now, a year later, they're standing at the southern end and they're afraid of a couple of giants and a couple of cities. It's like, God's looking, what are you afraid of? The spies had wandered for 40 days through the land, taking a look at it, and they came back and they turned the hearts of the people. We look like grasshoppers in their sights. There's no way we can do it. They will crush us. The people's hearts melted, and God said, fine, you want to die? You'll die. Turn south and go back into the desert. They were in the land for 40 days. You will wander 1 year for every day they were in. 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And here's more. Every one of you that's 20 years of age and older is going to die. The only ones that are going to be left going forward are Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, and everybody 20 and under. And so now it's 40 years later, and a whole new generation has risen up. And they're ready to move ahead and take the land. Promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And here's the important point that I want you to get, and I want you to key in here, and I want you to write it down. Their success hinged on their relationship with God. Their success hinged on their relationship with God. This is so important, I want you to say it with me, all right? Say it. Their success hinged on their relationship with God. What did their success hinge on? Their relationship with God. Period. For that reason, it was critically important that this new generation of Israelites, that they renew the covenant. This new generation had to promise their allegiance to God and His commands. It wasn't enough to live on the shoulders or, you know, the bootstraps of their parents. They couldn't do this. The covenant had to be theirs. They had to own it, embrace it. They had to declare that they were committed to following God, that God would be their focus. And so with the Israelites all gathered around him, think 3 million people gathered in front of him, Moses begins to deliver his words. And it's all recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses calling this new generation of Israelites to evaluate their priorities and set things straight. Moses encouraged the people, remember. There's a lot of history that's coming out in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember God. Remember God's moving among us, our history. Remember the law of God. Remember that we were called to follow the law of God. Remember. And then Moses issued a challenge, and the challenge was choose. Choose the path that you will walk. Deuteronomy 28, Moses clearly lays out that there's blessings and cursings. There's consequence. You follow God and live within his pathway, there will be blessing. You despise God and you do your own thing, there will be consequence. And then Moses gives this word of encouragement. Choose life. Choose God. Choose life. It's all recorded. Deuteronomy 30:19. This day I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that we should all read. And I'm telling you, we should be familiar with it. I would encourage you over the next couple of days to dig into it and read it. It's 34 chapters long. You read 4 or 5 chapters a day, get through it once a week, and do it every week this month. It's a reminder of everything that is important. It's a reminder of the way the priorities of our life ought to lay out, and we need to get it straight. And so today, as we've entered into this new year, I can think of nothing better for us as a congregation but to come to this point and look at the book of Deuteronomy. In this season of resolution, I want to encourage you to join in with me and taking account of our lives. Starting this 4-week series today, First Things First. It's all about making the right priorities in our life the priority. The four messages: first love today, first love. Next week, first habits. I have a first love. What are the habits I need to instill in my life to make sure that my first love is really my first love? And then my first fruits. And then lastly, my first thought. I want to encourage you to know that there are several things God says in your life that should be first. And it begins with relationship. To help you here, I would just want to say 3 things to you. And the first one is all about a life choice. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is: to what or to whom will you give your heart? The question kind of has to go backwards. What have you given your heart to? And then it moves forward to say, what should I give my heart to? And for so many people, the direction they follow, the direction they allow their hearts to move, is really never thought about. It's kind of like an accident. Like, we find ourselves kind of doing this. And the reason is because we operate our lives according to feeling. And we allow that feeling to move us. You know, why are you this way? It feels right. It feels good. Why are you doing this? Oh, I'm just drawn this way. It feels good. How many people do you know who have jumped into some kind of relationship, like a relationship of marriage, because it felt good? And then later they discover that they've made a critical error of judgment, a grave mistake. Do you know anybody like that? If they had just slowed down, if they had just taken account, if they had just thought about the big picture, if they just thought about the important foundation stones of their life, if they had maybe just listened to the people around them. Have you ever had a good friend, maybe a sibling, who's looking to jump into a marriage relationship, and they're coming to you and they're saying, what do you think? And you're going, you know, it's a train wreck coming, and you're looking at it, and it's like, you start to say it, and they're like mad at you. They're like ready to, you asked, I'm telling. I mean, we operate by feelings. And I'm here to tell you, it's a big mistake. Biblical love is not a feeling. It has nothing to do with feeling. Biblical love is a mental decision. That's why when people get married, we ask them to make a commitment. I commit to love you, which means I commit to give myself to you. I commit to put myself down and seek out your best interest. I choose to give my heart to you. And when we encourage them with this decision, we do it, like even in a wedding ceremony, by encouraging them to take vows. And the vows are vows of commitment. I choose to love you in health and in sickness, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Now, when most people are holding hands and they're standing there in front of people, they're hearing the wealth and the richest and the better. But you've been married for any length of time, you know that eventually life is going to bring you some of that other side, the poor, the sickness, the not so good. Most people entering into a marriage aren't thinking about the downside. They're in love with the euphoric feeling that has engrossed them. And so when the bad times come, it's like, what? I didn't sign up for this. And it causes them to bail. That's why the Bible is full of commands to think, to choose, to reason, to commit. Relationships are meant to be built on commitment, not a feeling, on a determination. And that's why the book of Deuteronomy is filled with encouragement to choose God. And here's the deal, friends. In your relationship with God, God demands to be the first love of your heart. That's right. He demands first allegiance. He wants you to have nobody else before him. Nobody. It may sound a bit crazy, so I want to encourage you with a few truths concerning relationships. And here's the first truth. According to the Bible, there is a pecking order to relationships. Did you know this? Relationships are not all equal. They're not. There are some relationships that are simply more important than others, and the Bible lists them very clearly for us. And you're wise when you understand what the Bible lays out. So here it is. It begins with God first. God first. And I'm just telling you, he deserves that spot. Why? Because he's God. And let me add this thought to it. God will not settle. He won't settle. God will settle for nothing less than being first. The first relational priority in our lives is God. Several times a day, the Jewish people prayed the Shema. Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that basically just says, hear, 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 listen. And the words of the prayer were derived from a statement that Moses made right at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And that statement of Moses became a prayer that the Jewish people uttered. Faithful Jews uttered this prayer several times a day, the Shema, hear, Shema Yisrael, hear Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. God intends that our love for him, our commitment to him, will override every other relationship. Our allegiance is God first. I love him first. I'm committed to him first. Everything that is within me, my mind, my soul, my body, my strength, everything, my heart is his. And it shouldn't surprise you that Jesus said much the same thing. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot follow me. Now, this word hate can cause quite a stir among people. Even people of God, they're saying, we're supposed to hate our parents? No, what you have to understand is this is not a word of despise. This is a word of authority and placement. It's what is most important. So God first, everything else is second. My parents, my friends, my kids, my spouse, they are not more important. Everything is subservient to this relationship. And God will have nothing else. What you need to understand is that Jesus is calling you to take everything else in your life and put it on a back burner position to God. God moves right up to the front burner, and that's where he sits. And what it means is God intends to be the priority. When we become followers of Christ, he becomes the central relationship in our lives. Nothing gets in that way. He is our first love. One of the saddest points in the Bible is Revelation 2 and 3. It's a message that's coming out from Jesus himself. Jesus is speaking to John, the Apostle John, about 95 AD. And he's bringing a charge against seven churches that are in Asia Minor. These churches were probably all established by the Apostle Paul. And none was greater in this circle of seven churches than the Church of Ephesians. We read in the book of Acts that Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. And it was a central authoritarian city. And Paul was there for 3 years leading evangelistic meetings, leading people to Christ, and then training the eldership as the church was coming in. For 3 years, the Apostle Paul groomed and trained this eldership. Think about that. Plus, he made several other trips on his missionary journeys, coming in and out, and he would stop in Ephesus. As he's getting ready at the end of the book of Acts to go to Jerusalem to be arrested, he stops in Ephesus to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He wrote one of his letters that we have in the New Testament. I love the book of Ephesians that was written to this church. Paul loved this church. They were a powerful church, but 25 years after Paul's death, this church had lost their bearing. 25 years. And so Jesus himself now, in about 95 AD, is appearing to John, and he's speaking to John, and he's saying, write this down. Here's what he says to Ephesus, Revelation 2. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I used to be your focus. I'm not anymore. I'm off the burner. And I have it against you. You've forsaken me. To this great church, the message in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, turn around, turn back, go back, do this. He goes on to say, if you don't, you will die. I will take away your lampstand. The church will cease to exist. And friends, this church does not exist today. Frightening words. And let me tell you, it's easy to get to this point. Easy to put God on the back burner, wouldn't you agree? Easy with the cares and responsibilities of life to forget. To forget what's most important. But I'm just telling you, friends, we should refuse to let it happen. Corporately as a church, individually as followers. God wants to be first. We should oblige. Somebody say amen to that, please. So, this pecking order of relationships, God says choose, and the first choice is God, and God first. And then you move to the second most important relationship in your life, and that would be your spouse. Your spouse, second. You love him or her and commit your life to them. That's interesting. When God set up the institution of marriage, he made his intention very clear. I'm sure you remember the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam is there and all the animals are there, and God's given him the responsibility of naming the animals. I sometimes wonder where these names came from. Aardvark. Aardvark. You know, I mean, Adam had to have a pretty good sense of humor. I don't know. Anyway, right? So you remember the story. Adam's naming them all, and as he's naming and paying attention, he's seeing that all the animals are in pairs. There's a male and a female, and they all have pairs. And Adam starts feeling lonely. They all have somebody. They all have a mate. They all have somebody that they can be with. Where's my mate? So you remember the story? God puts Adam into a deep sleep, takes a rib from his side, fashions woman, brings her to him in the garden. Adam comes out of his sleep, and standing before him is Eve. And by the way, she's naked, you know. And Adam names her woman. And I've always said, I think what he was going is, whoa, man, whoa. And God said, no, woman, not whoa, woman. She's different than you, but she looks pretty good, don't you think? Yeah. And then with Adam and Eve firmly in his sight, God delivered this message. He said, for this reason, Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father, leave his mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, the Hebrew word here for united is dabach, dabach. Dabach. And it literally means to adhere or glue. I like to think of this as a super gluing together. God's intention is that we commit to each other. When you come together into a marriage relationship, you are gluing yourself to your partner. And you're super glued. You can't get away. You're committed. You've probably been to a wedding where a pastor spent some time talking about this word and making his point about the importance of this marriage relationship. Because when you get married, all other relationships, all other earthly relationships take a back seat. The words you've probably heard are leave and cleave, and it's exactly right. You leave. It's what God is telling us in Genesis 2:24. You leave. You leave your home. You leave your parents. You leave your friends. You leave your siblings. You leave it, and you come to your spouse, and you get married. You glue. You unite. You leave. You cleave. All other relationships fall behind. They take a back seat. But here's the deal, and it's a big deal. As important as your spouse is, that nobody on earth takes a backseat relationship to your spouse, as important as they are, your relationship to God is the primary relationship in your life, and God never takes a backseat, not even to your spouse. In fact, your relationship with God may cause you to do things, force you to do things because you're commanded to do things that your spouse may turn their head at and not be really happy about. Giving, serving, going. This is why God tells us as followers of Christ that we should never be unequally yoked. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be yoked together. Do not be glued together with an unbeliever. Why? Because what do you have in common with them? An unbeliever does not have God on the throne of their life. An unbeliever does not have God as their first primary relationship. First love. And so when you are in a relationship with somebody who does not have this as their primary love, you are automatically moving in opposite directions. And when you do that, there will be problems. I, as a pastor, I could write the book here. I'm telling you. Tell you story after story after story of pain, because of this. God is our first priority, and we should never let anything get in the way of that, even with our spouse. So make sure when you're getting into this relationship that you're there. So, you know, the question's then raised in the New Testament. Well, I'm married to somebody who's not a Christian. I either made a big mistake or along the way I became a Christian. Should I divorce that person? No. From this point forward, you made a commitment to them. You're glued together. Stay. This is what God wants. It's just going to be painful. And love them and care for them and be the best kind of spouse you can be to help bring them along to God being first relationship. Until then, pain. So our relationships have a pecking order. God first, spouse second, and all others are third. Everybody else is third, at best. They are important, but they're not your primary focus. I'm telling you everything. Kids, parents, friends, boss. One and two are the priorities. God, spouse. One, two, God, spouse. Everything else falls under God's spouse. Everything. What is left over from God and spouse goes here. You work diligently to not let anyone or anything come between your relationship with God and then your spouse. Nobody, nothing, no how, no way. God, spouse, everything else. Which leads to a big problem. And that's the second thing here is we choose. And the problem is that many people flip their priorities upside down. And as I thought about this, I had already printed this, so I want you to write in the word. They literally flipped the priority structure of their relationships up and down. You want a relational equation that will bring disaster? This is it. Turn your relationships upside down. Put your kids before your spouse. Bad decision. Put your career before your family. Bad decision. Put everything before God. Horrible decision. Destructive decision. God wants to be first, not the leftover. But I'm just telling you, friends, as a pastor, I watch family after family after family after family do exactly this. Our lives are busy. We barely have enough time to make it to church. Forget daily Bible study, forget small group, forget serving anywhere. If there's anything left over at the end of the week, God can have that. God can show up. And even that is on a string unless something better comes along. The thing that I don't think that anybody understands is that we are leaving a trail and we're teaching people. You wonder why your kids are maybe struggling in their relationship with God. Maybe this is it, because you've taught them this. Everything before God. God is last. And if there's any strength, any semblance of anything left over, I'll show up, sorta, kinda. It's what we do. Sports over God. Work over God. Friends over God. Hobbies over God. Sleep over God. Vacations over God. Everything over God. And the Bible's clear. God first. He's our first love. He's the foundation the one everything revolves around. In fact, all the other relationships are defined by God. He's the center. He's the focus. Your marriage, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids, they're all defined by God. He's got to be first. Wisdom says that as followers of God, as he is the center, the focus, that I love the Lord my God with everything that is in me, that I find out how he defines these things, and I figure out what pleases him in those definitions. In fact, that's what Paul is writing about in Ephesians 5:10. He says, find out what pleases the Lord. Find that out. Why? Because he's the central focus. And Paul doesn't finish the statement, but rhetorically it's here. Find out what pleases the Lord and do it. Do that. Now, friends, living according to this relational hierarchy will change everything in your life. And as we begin 2019, I just want to encourage you, God first. God will be my first love. It's a commitment statement. God will be my first love. Will you say it with me? God will be my first love. I know some of you have a hard time with it because it's like it changes everything. Yes, it does, but this is how God wants it to be. Now, as we ponder this thought, what I want to do is I want to take a moment and put a visual picture in front of you, understanding exactly where you focus your time, because this is the moment when you say, you just don't understand, I don't have time. I don't have time. Now, I've already made this point, but it needs to be hammered into our heads. As the people of God, we say that God is first in our hearts, but is he? Because the next statement is but. God is first, but you don't understand. And I'm saying, no, you don't understand. God is first, period. I do not want to be like the people that God was speaking to, which were his people, the Israelites, the Jews, in Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah is writing, he says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. They're here, but they're not here. They're in it, but they're not in it. They don't love me. Why do the most important relationships in my life sometimes suffer? It's because I have no time for them. My time is taken up in other places. Now, years ago, I read a book by an award-winning author named Stephen Covey. Many of you have probably read it. It's called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Any of you read it? It's a great book. And if you never read it, I would highly recommend that you do read it. But let me put this caveat in front of you. If you don't have time to read 2 books, you only have time to read 1 book, don't read that book. Read the Bible, all right? Because God is first. Amen, church? Amen? So I want to know what he says more than what Covey says. But Covey brings some practical application. And so there's 7 habits, and he's talking about time management and how you could become more of what you want to be, and you actually do have the time that you don't think you have. So in the book, Covey is laying down a simple matrix for managing your time and your goals, and he's helping you to understand where your time goes. So he draws this diagram, and it's in your bulletin. I would encourage you to look at it. And then what he does is he puts 4 labels here, all right? So up here at the top, he writes the unimportant and then the important. And over here on the left, the vertical, he writes the non-urgent and the urgent. So everything you do in your life falls into these 4 quadrants. So you have the unimportant that is urgent, the unimportant that is non-urgent, the important that is urgent, the important that is not urgent. Then he goes to start defining what these things look like. And he starts over here on this left-hand side with the unimportant. And so what are the things that are unimportant but they're urgent? They're urgent. And I'm just telling you, probably the best illustration we have right now in our lives is this. Any one of you have one of these? Do you? It's called a smartphone. And really, it's the dumbest thing that was ever invented. Because what it does is it controls my life. You understand what I'm talking about? When I first got into ministry, if you wanted to talk to me, you had to call me on the phone. And then I could say, I'm busy, or I'm not here. Or whatever, I wouldn't lie to you, you know. I mean, what I would say is I'm busy, I can't take the call right now. So then maybe you write me a letter. You write me a letter, you put a stamp on it, you put it in the mail. I get it 3 or 4 days later, then I can think about it for 3 or 4 days and I can respond and send it back. Do you remember those days? But now I got this thing in my pocket. And, oh, I just turned on my light. See, it's a dumb phone. I didn't mean to do that, but anyway, okay. So now I got this thing. and it is in my pocket, and it is constantly binging at me. And it's not just phone that's coming anymore. It's text messages and emails. So you might call me, and I may not answer. So then you text me, and you say, where are you? I'm trying to call you. You know, and so it's like immediate, now. And a whole bunch of what comes through this thing, is it important? No. It's unimportant, but it's urgent. And you expect a response now. And so there you are all day long, like this. It controls your thoughts. Now, down below, we have this unimportant category that's not urgent. And what are these things? These are the things that are just complete time wasters in your life. And you know what? We spend a lot of time here. Sometimes you just maybe ought to add up the total number of hours that you spend on your computer surfing the net. You know, something pops up, maybe on your phone, it pops up. It's urgent because it pops up on your phone now. You look at it and you go, huh, you know, there's some breaking news. Madonna's getting divorced. Like, well, duh, of course she is. So now you're like searching because you're looking because you want to read because there it is. Is it important? Absolutely not. Is it urgent? Absolutely not. It's unimportant and it's unurgent. Now, what Covey says here is most of this stuff on the left side of the graph just is wasted, ridiculous time in your life, and you just need to cut it off. The television shows that we watch, the time that we waste, that has no meaning for us in any way except it occupies our time, and it is the great tool of the devil. He's bringing it urgently and unurgently, and we are focused over here on stuff that is taking away from our primary responsibilities of God, spouse, others. What Covey says is that we ought to spend time over here on the important, and in your life you have important things that are urgent. Like if you have a baby in your house and it's 3 a.m. and your baby wakes up and they're crying, is it important? Yes. Is it urgent? Yes. They want attention now and they need that. You have a heart attack. Is it important? Yes. Is it urgent? Yes. Does it need to be dealt with now? Yes. There are a whole bunch of things in your life that are important and they're urgent. But in all of this, we haven't gotten to the things in our life that are most important, and they fall into the urgent or not urgent category, this bottom right-hand quadrant. What I want you to do is circle this on your diagram. Ouch, that hurt. Important, urgent. Circle this non-urgent, important. Circle it. God, I'm not watching you do it. Circle it, circle it, circle it. And as you're doing this, this is where God is. Is God important? Yes. Is he the primary relationship in our life? Yes. Is he urgent? He's not standing up like with a flare going, pull over now or die. So these other three categories are controlling our time. And if we get anything else down here, this is what's left over for God. And we wonder why we have problems. What Covey is saying is that the bottom right-hand quadrant, this important, not urgent, this is what ought to get our time. This is what ought to get our energy. This is what ought to get our resource. This is what our first ought to go right to this category. My marriage falls right into here. It's easy to be 1,000 different places. This is where I need to be. God first, spouse second, others third. Who cares about Madonna? Seriously. Seriously. So what's the point? If you cut out all the unimportant stuff out of your life, you'd have hours of your time. That text message doesn't need to be responded to today. You do not need to get into a text discussion with 80 other people. I'm amazed what goes out on Facebook and Twitter and how we're all responding to that. And the truth is, if we took care of the important, urgent things in our lives, the important, non-urgent things in our life, like putting exercise and proper diets and proper relationship with God, it would take care of a whole bunch of the non-urgent things in our lives, a whole bunch of the important, urgent things in our lives. Maybe our health would be better because we took better care of ourselves. But if it's going to happen, you have to prioritize. And Covey is saying, you have all the time in the world. Really, to do what you need to do, it's just that you need to choose what's going to get your time and what's going to get your attention. And friends, let me just say this really clearly. To not do this is to make a grave mistake. Matthew chapter 7, 21, 23. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Depart from me. I don't know who you are. People can say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do all these great things for you? And Jesus can say, I have no idea who you are. Leave. Go to hell. I don't know you. It all leads to this one last thought, friends, as we enter into this new year, and it's accountability. How do things need to change in my life? We would all do well to take this into account. I'm putting myself at the top of the list. If God is supposed to be number one, is He? Is God number one in your life, or are you one of those people that God gets whatever's left over? Everything but God. Everything before God. I have people in my life who dictate my life and tell me what I'm going to do, and I follow that instead of following God. This is why Jesus said, when you follow me, you're going to upset some people. Is God really number one? God said, choose. And many years after this moment in Deuteronomy, is Moses is saying, choose. Joshua's getting ready to die at the end of the book of Joshua. The same exact thing is going on. And at this point, Joshua is saying to these same people, he's saying in Joshua 24, as he gathers all of Israel together to remind them to press forward, he's saying to them, take the foreign gods that are among you and put them, get rid of them. I'm saying, how did that happen? Because they didn't do what God told them to do. And Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you have that written in your houses. Is it true? First things first. It's time to evaluate. Is God truly your first love? I'm praying that's the case for all of us. And if it were to happen, not in tongue, but in action and in truth, our lives, our church, our world would be vastly different. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, it's so easy to hear this and just push it off, to forget, to walk out. But the call of God is that He is our first love. God is my first love. Would you say it with me? God is my first love. Let's personalize it. God, you are my first love. Would you say it? God, you are my first love. All things that are taking your place, all things that are grabbing my attention, all things that are causing me to turn my face from you and are enabling me to say everything but God, Father, I'm going to sweep off. It will be God first. First relationship, first love, all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. First love. Father, it's easy to say, it's hard to live. It's really hard to live when we need to make change. And some of the changes that we need to make, Lord, are radical because there's way too much that's between our eyes and you. Forgive us, Lord, for these moments and these seasons and for a life that focuses on everything but you. Father, may we declare and may we live the truth that you are our first love. Help us to that end. It is our prayer, and we lift it in the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. And God's people said,